Good morning, my name's Steve, I'm the curate here, and we've got two verses on the screen for us. The first one from Genesis, where we've been studying for a number of weeks. God blessed them, humankind, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then a verse from Matthew 28 that we've already heard. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So have a think about those two verses. How do they fit together? Do they have anything to do with each other? On the one hand, Adam is commanded to fill the earth, to shape it, to change it, fill it, rule it. And as he went, people multiplied. Between them, they make a culture. This verse is often called the cultural mandate. Adam was a culture maker, and he's a culture shaper. And then from the lips of the risen Jesus to his disciples, he commands them, and through them commands us, to go, to take Jesus' culture-changing message to all nations and all cultures, to change them with the message of Jesus and his resurrection. So are these two verses in tension with each other? How are we to engage in our culture? Some would feel a tension between social action or evangelism. Should we shape culture or retreat from it? How can we be in the world but not of the world? Well, it's easy to feel overwhelmed, especially when you're faced with the culture around you day in, day out. When you're faced with the headlines each day and the Christian voice seems so small. Well, this morning, you may have guessed, we're thinking about culture. That's a slightly slippery term, so let me try and explain what I mean by culture. Some people might talk about high culture, meaning posh stuff like opera and theatre and things. People might talk about pop culture, meaning anything popular, really. You know, movies, Strictly Come Dancing, football, knitting, whatever it might be. But that sort of thing's not what I mean. Because one culture can't claim to be intrinsically better than another just because of affluence or pedigree. Every group of people, every network, every social identity is a culture. So your workplace has a culture. Our church here has its own culture. At its simplest, it's the way we do things around here. But it's a web of shared values, of unspoken assumptions, of common patterns of behavior and interaction. And if you've traveled much around the world, you might be a little bit more aware of your own cultural quirks. So as I start, I'd like you to make this concrete by thinking about one culture or subculture that you move in regularly, that you spend time in. You might spend time there face to face with people. You might do it online. You might do it by enjoying a common thing together, whether it's people who like Strictly Come Dancing or something. It might be a shared interest. It might be your workplace. It might even be your family. I'd like you to think of one subculture that you know, that you spend time in, that you move in. And I'd like you to think about what it would be like to come into that culture for the first time. How would you describe it to an outsider? Who are the key people? Who are the key ideas, or what are the key ideas? What are the best parts? What are the worst parts? From that command to fill the earth, culture spreads. And rather than taking us through the whole sweep of the Bible, we're just going to park in Acts 17 and think about it from there. So do have that open if you can. It's on page 1113. Acts chapter 17. And here we're going to use this to help us engage Christianly in culture. How can we follow our created image to be culture makers and culture shapers? And we've got three convictions. They're on the little handout that was in your service sheet. The first conviction is, my culture is a mix of truth and sin. My culture is a mix of truth and sin. Because every culture is a mixed bag. Good and bad. It's full of contradictions and different ideas. And I need to know that my culture is a mix of truth and sin. I know it's true even of my own heart. I know it's true of our church, that there's things that we could be doing better. We know it's true of our country. The truth is that when Paul arrived in Athens, he saw this. It's one of the first things he noticed. So let's point out a few things that he saw about the culture of Athens. Firstly, he saw it was sinful. So have a look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his missionary friends in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So for them, their sin, their rejection of the true God, was visibly obvious. As he walked around the town, he'd have seen a temple here, a small shrine there, priests in the street trying to drum up support for their position and their God. There were lots of idols. If you go to Athens today, you can still see quite a lot of them. An idol is not a made-up God. It's not that simple. An idol is when we take something from within creation and make it ultimate for us. So the Christian writer Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, it's making good things into ultimate things. It's building your life and meaning on something, anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. And when we think of idols like that, well, we can see quite a lot in our culture. Because every culture is religious. In Athens, that was obvious. But every culture will be in danger of placing something in the place of God in their affections. Because every culture is tainted by sin and the effects of our brokenness. Either we'll be worshipping the true God, or we'll be placing false faith in something other than the true God. Our culture values tolerance, individual liberty, fundamental rights to people. It thinks that most problems can be solved by education. And those things can be in danger, good as they are, of being put in the place of God's. Every culture has things in danger of taking the place of God. To some extent, every culture is sinful. But also the flip side of this, every culture is seeking. Every culture is seeking. There is some grasp of God's truth there that we can't fully suppress and exclude everything. We're still his creatures. So as Paul walks around Athens, he finds us this shrine to an unknown God. Let's pick it up from verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, a sort of debating group, a debating chamber, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Isn't that, you're trying hard. "But as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are very ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So Athens was full of temples, and if you walk around the Agora today, you can still see them. Right in front of the Areopagus, it's right there. There's all sorts of shrines to every god you could imagine. And as if to cover their bets, Paul had found this little shrine to an unknown god in case there was one they'd missed out, because they didn't want to anger even that god. And in this, while it greatly distressed him, he could see this deep yearning to know God. He could see a deep desire to be right with God. They knew their relationship with God mattered. See, every culture has expressions of desire, of purpose, of relationship with God who made them. These are distorted, they're broken, but the desires are there. In Athens, Paul saw this desire expressed. So how do you think it might be expressed in our culture, in your subculture? It's the wrong time of year for this illustration, but each Christmas time, Google make a summary video of the year. It's called The Year in Search. I don't know if you've seen it. It's worth, sort of worth looking up. It's as messed up as the world is. But it's a summary of what people have searched for that year, the big news trends and the big events. It kind of captures the mood of the internet. It says, what are people searching for? What glimpses of truth can they see? And if only we could show them the immeasurable riches of the glories of God. If only we could show them what they're really looking for. See, culture is seeking, but it's also sinful. And because of that, it's self-contradictory. And I think a particular illustration of this is how Paul uses their poets. So quickly flick over. You notice in verse 28, he shows them a contradiction in their thinking. He quotes two of their own poets, famous quotes they'd have known, sort of cultural mottos, that have been they'd been known cultural statements, and then he makes a startling conclusion. Verse 28, for in him, he quotes, we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He says, you're saying you're God's offspring, but then you're worshipping statues. That can't both be true. If God made you as his offspring, then you can't then go and make God with a hammer and a saw and a chisel. He says, how can you hold these two things true at the same time? He tries to show them that they don't really know what God is like at all. And then he explains God to them. He says, if you really are God's offspring, then God is wiser than you. He's greater than you. He's more glorious than you. So let me tell you about him. And so many in our culture have a very small view of God. Maybe they think of him like a sort of benevolent grandfather who sort of smiles serenely down, doesn't bother to get up no matter what the grandkids do, and just blindly hands out Werther's originals occasionally, something like that. He doesn't get too involved in the world. And when we're listening to people, we want to ask them, what kind of God do they think is there? Because often the God they're rejecting is a fairy tale God. And they've never really heard what the true God is actually like. They've never really heard of his glory, his wisdom, his majesty, his power, his grace. And they've rejected him without really knowing him. Now, I would love to spend a few minutes here explaining some contradictions in our culture, the values people hold and how they don't quite make sense. But every time I tried to think of what I'd say, I had too many. So I'm going to leave that to you, to coffee, and you can discuss with each other what contradictions you've noticed in our culture. Because every culture is a mix of truth and sin. It's sinful, but it's seeking. It's self-contradictory. And given how mixed up culture is, it can be very easy to fall into two errors. One might be to have a fearful withdrawal, thinking that we can just extract ourselves from the brokenness of this world, thinking that if we withdraw into our social bubbles, if we pull up the drawbridge, we might just be able to protect ourselves and protect God's truth. And on the other hand, we might have an unthinking embrace of culture. We might just be swept along in the current of our times without really thinking about where we're going or what influences are on us. And so this means that our main application is we need to listen, to think, and to pray. To listen to culture, to think about it, and pray for wisdom, that God might interpret it for us. In our lives, we're often going to come across people, activities, trends that we don't understand, that are baffling to us, and we'll be tempted either to ignore them or jump straight in. But if we know, if we hold on to this conviction that every culture is a mix of truth and sin, then we will be careful in how we engage. And as we do, I think we can be a bit like Paul. We can change. We can subvert those cultures. We can put in disruptive questions. We can ask people about the contradictions they see. And as we walk through town, as we walk through our town, we can think Christianly about what is in front of us. Now, how we do that takes wisdom, but there's no other option. We can't retreat, and it's dangerous to unthinkingly float along in our culture. We need to engage with great wisdom because culture is a mix of truth and sin. So the second conviction is this. Second conviction, my culture is made for evangelism. My culture is made for evangelism. It's the point Paul makes from verse 24. So it's the top of the page there. Verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He's teaching them what God is truly like. "He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." He's doing a little sermon series on Genesis. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God is totally sovereign. He's in charge. He is the one who made the world. He made everything in the world. He made every one of us. And not only that, he decided where each individual would live. He decided who they would know and what they would do. He is totally sovereign. God's sovereignty is a wonderful truth. And it's worthy of more thought than I can give it here. So I'd recommend to you this short book that some of us read a few terms back called Where Was God When That Happened? It's by Christopher Ashton. There's plenty of copies at the back if you'd like to pick one up. That's a great little read if you'd like to think more on this. See, because God's sovereignty actually gives me confidence for evangelism. God has chosen the exact places where everyone would live. Why has he done this? Verse 27. "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." It's so that people will find him. It's so that they will hear about him, know the truth about him, respond to him in repentance and faith. It's for evangelism. So think about the people that you know, the people in your workplace, the people you pass each day, the neighbours on your street, your family members. In this verse, we're told that the very reason that they live where they do, that they work where they do, that they're in the family they're in, the very reason they know you is so that they will seek God, that they might reach out for him, that they might find him. That means you are the most important person they know because you know about Jesus. God has arranged their whole life that they might find him. He's put them and you together in one place, in the same office, on the same street, in the same sports team, in the same family. My culture is made for evangelism. So wherever you find yourself, in Britain, in Moldova, in a Muslim nation, in your workplace, at the garden fence, on the street corner, chatting on the phone, God has placed you there that people might reach out for him and find him. So if we're going to share this conviction with Paul, if we're going to believe in the power of Jesus and his resurrection, that he has placed everyone sovereignly where he wishes, then what we need to do is pray. We need to pray each day that God would show us who to talk to. That God would give us the words to say, that as we meet people each day, we would believe and trust him, that they have been placed there by the sovereign God. And so that then, having prayed, we might just do the three S's. We'd smile, say hello, and see what happens. Honestly, I think that's the biggest hurdle in evangelism. We need to love the people in front of us. We smile, say hello, and see what happens. We want to get involved in their lives. We want to get to know them. We want to get to know their culture, what makes them tick, what they love, what their passions are, what their struggles are. That they might seek him and reach out for him and find him. So pray each day that God would show you who to talk to. Pray that God would open their eyes to see Christ and open your eyes to see the opportunities to point them to Christ. Because my culture is made for evangelism. So, our third conviction, we do that because of the third conviction. Everyone needs to be reconciled with the risen Christ. Everyone needs to be reconciled with the risen Christ. Paul has been pleading with them. He's showing them how in their culture they long for God, but they've not honored him rightly. How they want to know him, but have been insulting him with idolatry all along. And now he tells them about the true God, how to rightly worship him. And he takes them straight to the person of Jesus. Have a look at verse 30. He says, God's not an image. He's not an idol made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Can you imagine turning up in Athens with these great philosophers and calling them ignorant? But that's exactly what he does. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So many people are looking for God in the world. And the place we need to point them to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, we have a public truth that what Christ claimed about himself is true, that he is the divine Son of God, come from the Father on the rescue mission to bear the sins of God's people. So many people are looking for God in the world. There is now no longer any excuse to be ignorant about him. There's no longer any excuse to be worshipping him in the wrong way or the wrong place. There's no excuse for sinful idolatry, which is everywhere around us in our culture. There's no excuse because Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's a plain public truth for everyone to hear. If you'd like to read more on the evidence for the resurrection, then I'd happily point that out. But the truth is urgent. Verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, this is not a pleasant truth. But we need to take people to Jesus and explain what this resurrection means. Did you know that 43% of adults in England say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? 43%. But how many of those know what it means? It's one thing to say he rose from the dead, but it means there's an end to history. One day God will say enough to suffering, enough to sin, and injustice. Enough to evil. There is an end to history, and it's coming. How many of them understand the resurrection? It means that on that day, every one of us will need to give an account of how we have lived. And if we're honest, we're far from perfect. We know that we would rightly face the punishment for our sin. God has this right, pure, settled hostility to evil. And that would include us. We're part of the problem. Because my thoughts are not pure. My actions are not pure. My speech is not pure. How many of them understand the resurrection? That there's an end to history? That I'd be facing God's right and settled anger at my sin? And the resurrection makes it clear that there is one crucial question on that day. How will you respond? How did you respond, to Jesus? Everyone needs to be reconciled to the risen Christ. Notice in verse 30, Paul uses that word repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. It means a change of direction in our life. Saying no to what we want in our desires and our old way of life, and saying yes to Jesus and what he says, listening to him as Lord and Savior. It's a change of ruler, saying that rather than deciding for ourselves, now we say, what he's for, I'm for. Whatever he's against, I'm against. Whatever he says is good for me. And we know we need to do that because we need to be reconciled with the risen Christ. He is the one who will be in the judge's chair at the end of time. Some people talk about this country being a Christian nation, or maybe that it used to be one. And there might be various things that people mean by that, but it must include somewhere people acknowledging and seeking to be reconciled with the risen Christ. Now, every culture is mixed, but being a Christian nation can't simply mean Christian ethics or a Christian heritage. It can't be defined by a state church or an act of parliament. It must be about individuals being reconciled with the risen Christ. And to do that, we need to preach the gospel. We need to preach about Christ crucified and risen. So in our culture shaping, in our culture making, the most urgent matter in any conversation is to talk about the risen Christ, to talk about Jesus, to explain his resurrection, to explain sin and righteousness and judgment. There are lots of ways of doing that, and we need to do it in love. But we need to do it because everyone needs to be reconciled with the risen Christ. But we will want to do it and we'll love to do it if we share these three convictions that my culture is a mix of truth and sin, that culture is made for evangelism, and that everyone needs to be reconciled to the risen Christ. So as we finish, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to think about that culture that you thought of earlier, those people. And think of one or two individuals in that culture and start to pray through these convictions. Start to pray each day that God would show you who to speak to, who to do the three S's with. And also pray that God would open your eyes to opportunities to point them to Christ. So let's have a moment of quiet now.